Good morning. I think I'm going to take out like four rows of the chairs and make everyone sit closer. It's so back heavy. It's great to have you all with us this morning. Today we're going to be continuing our study through the book of Romans, in which we're looking at, we're going verse by verse in hopes of strengthening our understanding of the foundations of our faith as believers. And so you can go ahead and turn to Romans 3. If you've brought your Bible with you, and this is horribly embarrassing, but I actually printed my last sermon and not today's, which would be a very long sermon if I tried to teach it that way. So I'm going to teach off a smaller set of notes on my phone, because those will be much better notes about Romans 3 than the ones I have printed out from Romans 1. So, are you guys enjoying our study through Romans so far? Yeah. Okay, good. I know that I am. And so today we're going to jump in at chapter 3, so go ahead and turn there. We're going to take a look at the righteousness of God and the reality that nobody is righteous except for God, that only God is righteous in his nature. So before we get into it, though, I want to open us up with a word of prayer, so if you'll go ahead and pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you so much for the privilege that it is to be in your house this morning, to be able to worship you and to praise you. And Father, we just pray this morning that you would be here with us. We pray that you would speak into our hearts and our minds, that you would soften us to what you have to share with us. Help us to not only hear your word this morning, Father, but let us be doers of your word. Lord, we thank you so much for all that you do for us. And we pray all of this in your name. Amen. Amen. Now, if you recall from last week, DJ briefly mentioned that Paul addresses the value of circumcision in verse 25 of chapter 2. He writes, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision." This comment, though, would quite easily leave the Jewish audience in the hearing of this letter wondering, well, then what's the advantage or what's the value of being a Jew, right? Their response to what Paul had said was like, well, so then what gives? Why does it matter that we're Jews in the first place if everything that we've believed for all these years doesn't matter? Which tells us that they had a misconstrued and misunderstanding of their purpose and their value to God, which is its own whole separate sermon that we could talk about. But DJ mentioned that perhaps I would be discussing today what that value is, which of course he knew I was going to, because that's what Paul is talking about. So of course I'm going to talk about it this morning. So let's go ahead. We're going to read the first half of our text this morning, verses 1 through 8 of chapter 3, which reads, "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still at being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil, that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying their condemnation is just?" And so Paul begins this next portion of his letter by answering this question for the Jews. What's their value if circumcision doesn't do anything the way they thought it did? If their obedience to the law doesn't do what they thought it did? Now remember, Paul himself was a Jew, and he was, you know, kind of the Jew of Jews. He was a Pharisee. He knew everything back to front. He memorized the Old Text. He knew the law. And so he's writing to the Romans, but he's specifically addressing those Jews who wonder, after hearing primarily from chapter 2, they'd heard their whole lives what their value is. They've even seen it through the Old Testament scriptures. They understand that they're God's chosen people. So why does it matter anymore to be a Jew then, right? That's their response to everything that Paul had to say, especially in chapter 2. They're kind of like, well, then, then what gives? Like, why does it matter that we're Jews in the first place? You've stripped us of all of our value, and it seems to us, from their perspective, looking at Paul, they're saying, well, but then what does the Old Testament matter? It tells us that we're valued, that we're important, and now you're saying we're not. Paul makes it clear, though, that there is still significant value in their heritage. What value is there in being a circumcised Jew? He says, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, to be entrusted with something is to say that someone has been given a sort of responsibility or an obligation to protect that thing that they've been entrusted with. Their job is to ensure that that object or that thing is properly used. And so to be entrusted with the oracles of God means that the Jews were chosen to receive the written revelation of God and to ensure its proper use, to share those oracles and to safeguard them, to preserve them until the time in which is proper for their fulfillment. And so for the Jews to be entrusted with the oracles of God means that they were privileged people. They were given an advantage unlike any other person was. None of the Gentiles have this advantage. See, the Gentiles know who God is as creator through general revelation. Right? If you were to go back to chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Thank you, DJ. It's much bigger. If you were to go back to chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, we see that Paul wrote, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Right? So the Gentiles know who God is because God put it in our nature to understand that. You can see it just through creation alone. So they understand, well, if there's creation, there's got to be a creator. Right? I was listening to an older evangelist named Ray Comfort, and he kind of was having this argument with a college student. The college student goes, "I don't know if I can believe that God exists." And he goes, "Well, what about this building that you're in, right? You look at this building, there's a builder, right?" And he goes, "Well, yeah." And he goes, "How do you know that?" "Well, because I see the building." And so Ray says, "Well, you see all of creation. There's got to at least be some creator," because an atheist would say that there is no creator, which means something came from nothing, which is its all a separate argument. You could go down a big, deep rabbit hole. But the point was, creation itself lends itself to a creator. If it's there, someone had to create it. And so you have to at least believe that God is there. And that's the point that Paul was making about the Gentiles. But for the Jews, well, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. The Jews knew of a God who is not solely creator, but a God who is the lawgiver, the God who is the judge, and most importantly, the God who would be a savior. Yes, the Jews may have missed that Jesus is the Messiah, in large part, but courtesy of this role that God had given them, the Jews know and they believe in a loving God who is willing to sacrifice for them, who is willing to send a Messiah for them. What better advantage could you have except that you know that God loves you and that God intends to bring someone to save you? That's quite the advantage that the Jews actually had. And so Paul then pushes back on the logical counter to this, in that the Jews, mostly who were unfaithful to these oracles, he pushes back on them, right? In verse 3, Paul presents a fair retort, right? He kind of like has his own argument with himself, but he's putting himself in the shoes of the Jewish people who would argue against the points that he's making. And so in verse 3 he says, well, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Many of the Jews did not put their faith in the true God nor in Christ. And Paul asks, well, if that faithlessness would nullify or negate God's faithfulness? And it's a sensible question, right? Well, wait a minute. If they didn't actually do their part, well then, is God truly faithful to what he had promised? But Paul pushes back on that response. And he says, who cares that the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God if they would be faithless with what God had entrusted them with, such that when the oracles were fulfilled in Christ, they rejected him, even to the point that they would want Christ crucified. And so does the condemnation provided in chapters 1 and 2 against those who disbelieve, some of those Jews as well, does that mean that God would not be faithful to his promise? Does our lack of faith Does our disobedience mean that God no longer is faithful? Right? That's the question that Paul is pushing back on. And Paul, as he often does in this letter, answers his own question in verse 4, and he says, by no means. The notion is so absurd that Paul iterates, let God be true though everyone were a liar. God is always true, God is always reliable, God is always faithful. God keeps his promises, and God never has been, nor will he ever be unfaithful to his promises. Even if everyone else in the world was a liar, even if everyone else in the world is unfaithful, that does not mean that God then could be unfaithful. We don't change God on account of our action or inaction. Just as the Jews being unfaithful to their role of trusting, being entrusted with God's oracles, does not make God out to be unfaithful to the Jews. And so Paul follows this with a quote from Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Obviously, that's not the full part that Paul quotes, but that gives us a little more context. That psalm, Psalm 51, is a psalm of David. That psalm is written after he had sinned against God with Bathsheba. And David isn't saying there in that final verse that Paul is quoting, David isn't saying that his sin brought about God's righteousness. He's not saying, well, my sin caused for God to give a righteous verdict and a judgment on me for my sin. Instead, he's admitting that through his sin, David is seeing that God remains and is declared right and just in his condemnation of David for his sin, for his actions against God. Paul is saying that much like David's response to God, whenever God speaks, whatever it is that God says, that's going to be proven to be right, that it's going to be proven to be true, and that the words of God will be found to be righteous. God isn't made righteous. God always is righteous. And thus, anything he says is righteous, and it's proven to be true time and time again. And so Paul goes to these lengths to clarify that God is righteous and true to his word. He is saying that God remains faithful even when his chosen people, the Jews, were not. Even if every Jew were to turn from God and to reject his covenant and to condemn themselves for all of eternity, God would still be faithful. His covenant isn't nullified simply because the Jewish people were not faithful. His promise does not guarantee any Jewish person salvation, but rather that the nation of Israel would bring about the Messiah and that salvation would come through Christ, not because of the Jews. And so we see that this is true. Christ has come, right? As Paul's writing this, Christ had already come. He had been crucified. He had brought salvation to the world. And this is the message that Paul is trying to share. But first, he's kind of deconstructing a lot of these arguments that the Jews and Gentiles alike would be making due to their false or improper understanding, improper interpretation of God and his righteousness. And so Paul is rejecting this notion that through Christ, either the Jews were never God's chosen people or God is not faithful to his promise. Paul says it's neither of those. But Paul knows that people would then push back on that argument. He anticipates it. And the next four verses are Paul having this discussion, right? The first response is in verse 5, if our unrighteousness reveals God's righteousness, wouldn't that make God unrighteous by inflicting his wrath upon us? The objection would be to suggest that, well, since our unrighteousness is revealing God's righteousness and it brings him more glory, should we not then be rewarded rather than to face condemnation, face the consequences of our unrighteousness? This is the Jewish objector's best effort to push back against what Paul had laid out in chapter 2, explaining that the Jew cannot receive salvation simply because they're a Jew. Put another way, Paul's asking, we can't really say that God is unrighteous when he inflicts his wrath on us for our unrighteousness, can we? He appeals to their better thinking, knowing that any rational thinker would come to the same conclusion one way or another, that they're deserving of the wrath of God, not of some reward just because, well, I don't know, it brought about more glory to God. Shouldn't I then just be rewarded instead? That's kind of the argument that like children make. You know, they do something wrong and it happens to be something good and they go, well, that worked out, right? Now I don't have to be punished. And they still need to be punished because of the wrongful actions, not because, well, the reward was good, so we'll let it slide, but because they were unrighteous. And so Paul's kind of pushing back on that kind of argument and saying, no, that's not how this works. The same way a parent has to a child who thinks, well, nothing bad happened, so it's okay that I did something wrong anyway, right? And Paul says that he's speaking in a human way to make it perfectly clear that he doesn't believe that God is unrighteous for inflicting wrath. He wants them to understand his argument is from the perspective of the sinful world, right? He's saying, I don't actually believe these things to be true, but I'm speaking in a way that you'll understand because I want to make sure you guys don't get caught up in something else that leaves you still lost and confused as to the truth of God's word. And so he resolves this question with another answer in verse 6, right? He responds to this idea, well, if my unrighteousness brings about God's righteousness, shouldn't I just be rewarded? And he says, by no means. For then how could God judge the world? And his answer to this question is simple, because if God could be unrighteous in his condemnation of the world, then there'd be no point in God judging the world in the first place. Paul is appealing to God's supremacy, to his perfect justice, in the same way that Abraham did when he tried to intercede for Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 18:25, Abraham says, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Paul is saying that if God is unrighteous for condemning those who have done wrong for their unrighteous acts, then he wouldn't be fit to be a judge at all. He wouldn't be fit to judge us in the first place, making this entire argument irrelevant altogether. And remember that this is all, in effect, a response to this notion that God could somehow be unfaithful or unrighteous because the Jew is not what the Jews believed that they were or what they thought they ought to be. They thought they deserved salvation just because they were the circumcised Jews, the chosen people of God. They had lived by the law according to their standards. And Paul says, not so fast. And then the Jews feel slighted. And Paul is pushing back on that in this letter to make sure that they don't just make the argument, well, he's wrong because X, Y, and Z. Paul's laying out the X, Y, and Z and saying why those arguments would be wrong as well. And so in verse 7, he continues as if the objector to this notion were to continue making their argument. And in verse 7, that objector would say, well, fine, but what if through my lie God's truth abounds? Why am I still condemned? I've brought more glory to God through my lie. Right? This is in effect the same comment that was made in verse 5. And Paul counters with a rhetorical question this time, to show the error in that kind of thinking, right? He's basically saying just because we've done wrong and God is still glorified doesn't mean we should live in the wrong. Doesn't mean, well, since it doesn't seem to matter, I can live however I want because God is still glorified, right? Paul's saying wrong. Because in verse 8, he responds to this question. If you were correct in believing that your lie is justified because God's truth abounds, then why not do evil that good may come from it? And he says that some people slanderously charge us with saying, and their condemnation is just. In Paul's self-created back and forth here, he's following the thinking of those who might protest to what he had written in chapters 1 and 2, which basically condemns all Gentiles and all Jews for their actions. Paul's basically telling them to stop lying to yourselves, stop lying to others as if to justify that wrongdoing for the sake of glory to God is righteous. It's like saying, we'll do evil things under the premise that it's going to bring about good things. The means justify the ends is the argument he's pushing back on. Because the means don't always justify the ends. Everyone can understand how plainly false that statement is. Paul is cutting the fat off their arguments, and he's revealing to them the true motive of their efforts to claim that they are yet righteous, even though they've sinned, even though they've been faithless, even though they've done wrong in God's sight. Instead, Paul is shining the light of truth that only God is righteous, and his righteousness will remain regardless of whether or not we act righteous or unrighteously. And it's with this premise now laid out from the first eight verses that we come to the second half of our text this morning, verses 9 through 20. So we're going to jump back in there at verse 9. So what then? Are the Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And so in these following verses, Paul flips all of the attention off trying to blame God, and instead focuses back on us needing to admit our sinfulness, right? His audience, people who don't believe in Christ. He's flipping it on them and urging them to admit that no one is righteous and that there's no hope of salvation simply under the law. And so having defended his points with this theoretical argument, Paul returns to the original discussion that he had started in our text this morning. In verses 1 and 2, he was explaining that there is still yet great value to being Jews, given their role that God has provided them with. Then here in verse 9, Paul poses this next question. Well, so what then? Are the Jews then any better off? Okay, fine. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. Does that make them better? Are they better off than the Gentiles? And Paul says, no, not at all, for we've already charged that all, both Greeks and Jews, are under sin. Regardless of any advantage that the Jews may have from being entrusted with the oracles of God, it does not give them any sort of advantage as it pertains to the sin that every man carries and the judgment that is to come one day for those who continue to carry that sin. And so Paul made this point clear about the Gentiles' condemnation under sin and the law in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. And then he made this point clear about the Jews' condemnation under sin and the law in chapter 2, verses 1 through 29. And so we then get this statement in a sort of legalese from Paul, saying that this charge was already made that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. And so to make the charge, that's this this term that's referring to the accusation that you'd have made in a courtroom against a person. And then to be under sin doesn't just mean that one has sinned, but that sin has power, possession, and dominion over the person who is under it. And so in the picture that Paul is painting for us here, both Jew and Gentile alike are slaves held captive by sin, the slave master. And so following this statement, Paul then provides us with his evidence of such a charge by quoting the Old Testament in verses 10 through 18. We're going to run through these briefly line by line. Verses 10 through 12 there in reference to Psalm 14, 1 through 3, and Psalm 53, 1 through 3. And so verse 10, it starts, "No, none is righteous, no, not one." There's nobody who lives in sinless perfection aside from Christ. If we want God to welcome us, to accept us as we are by our own righteousness, then we would have to be without sin, which of course None of us are. And in verse 11, it says, no one understands, no one seeks for God. This reflects back to chapter 1, verse 25, about the exchange of God's truth for the lie that we create to worship ourselves if we do not have Christ. The understanding we have as Christians is only an understanding bestowed upon us by God. It's only knowledge that we have from God. But even that understanding is yet limited. Only God fully understands everything. And what's more is that in our sin we attempt to hide from God. It's only because God seeks us out. It's only because God makes himself known to us that we can receive salvation. In Luke 19:10, Jesus says that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Not just to save the lost, but to seek out the lost. God desires a relationship with us, and he's willing to seek us out to give us that opportunity, but it's not the other way around. It's in our nature to hide from God when we sin. Verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. The verb to turn used there is to intentionally turn. It's not like a casual, oh, I just happened to look this way or that. In shame, the nature of a sinner is to run and hide from God the judge, either by rejecting him and claiming that he doesn't exist, or by defying him and suggesting that he's not the all-powerful judge that he is. They have become worthless because our sin takes us away from our intended purpose with God. We cannot fulfill what God intends for us if left in our sinful state. And while we may witness mankind do many good things time and time again, nobody always does good except Christ. Nobody always does righteous things. No one always does that by their own power and ability. Paul wants us to understand that all, Jew and Gentile alike, are not perfectly righteous as God is. Verses 13 and 14 are cited from Psalm 5:9, and there it breaks into four statements on mankind's speech. And the first says, their throat is an open grave. An open grave would be very smelly, disgusting, and gross. It's not an open grave with a closed casket and nothing there. No, an open grave has a rotting corpse in it. He says their throat is an open grave. When a sinner opens their mouth, it emits a stench like an open grave. All sorts of foul, ugly, rotten words come out of their mouth. Our heart's intentions are made evident by the words that we speak. We see Jesus teach that in Matthew 12:34. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good heart would bring good speech, and a foul heart brings foul speech. Verse 13 continues. Remember, this is Paul quoting back to back to back a bunch of scripture. And so verse 13, it continues saying, they use their tongues to deceive. There is intention as they use their tongues to deceive. It's not some sort of accident. It's not, oh, a slip of the mouth. It's purposeful misuse of man's tongue to deceive others. Right? Even the word deceive. To deceive someone knows I'm sending you on the wrong path. I'm tricking you. I'm foiling your plan. I'm messing up what you're planning because I want something else. The verse goes on, the venom of asps is under their lips. And there he's quoting Psalm 140, verse 3. The sinner uses his words to injure, to destroy, words of slander and gossip and lies. And the point ends in verse 14 with their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And that's quoting Psalm 10:7. While we may not use the word curse today, it was used often biblically. And to curse someone was to call out for harm to be done on that person. Their anger and their hatred grows in the sinner to the point that they would use their mouths and the words that they say to seek out the demise of other people. So Paul goes through four references there that point to the sin in our mouths, the words that we speak. Verse 15 goes on and he quotes Isaiah 59:7, saying their feet are swift to shed blood. There's no reasoning, there's no restraint, there's no holding back. The sinner is quick, swift, and eager to injure, to take others out for their own self-preservation. Verse 16 continues from Isaiah 59:7. In their paths are ruin and misery. Not only are they eager to shed blood, but it's reckless. They leave a trail behind them of destruction and wrongdoing. They leave behind them pain and suffering, both in the evidence of their actions and in the hurt that they cause to other people in their wake. Verse 17 finishes from Isaiah 59, verse 8, and the way of peace they have not known. The sinner cannot be at peace with others. They do not know how to act as such with the people around them. The sinner is selfish, inwardly focused. They don't care about the needs of the people around them. They're willing to trample others in order to better themselves. And verse 18 is the final quote that Paul gives, and it's from Psalm 36, verse 1. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul puts the nail in the coffin with this last quote. If you notice, he bookends his list of quotations with references directly to God. Verse 11 said, no one seeks God. Verse 18 says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no reverence. There's no awe as it pertains to God. More so, the sinner should have a rightful fear of God because God is the judge. God has given out the law. He's made it known to mankind what the rules are so that no one breaks the rules. And anyone who does break the rules should have a reverent fear of God. Now, if you're driving over the speed limit, which of course no one ever does in this room, right? Okay. So let's just say you were driving over the speed limit on the freeway. And you were to see a dark SUV on the shoulder in the distance ahead. I'm willing to guess that all of us would quickly move our foot from the gas pedal to the brakes to ensure that our car is only going what the speed limit suggests. Probably not the best word there, speed limit suggesting. But my question is this: when you see that dark SUV off in the distance and you shift from the gas pedal to the brakes, are you slowing down because you think the guy is taking a phone call on the shoulder there and you just want to slow down, make sure that he's okay? Maybe. But maybe you're also doing it because you assume that that's a cop sitting there on the shoulder and you're going too fast and you're afraid you're going to get a ticket. And so out of a fear of what the cop could do to you in terms of punishment, you slow down to make sure that you're only going the speed limit. How much greater should that fear be for the sinner when they're facing the giver of the law and the almighty judge of all the world? God is the judge presiding over your day in court, and here Paul says that the sinner lacks the fear that he should have before his judge. These verses from 11 through 18 are more than enough evidence from Paul that nobody by their own right and power is righteous. He's pointing out the sinful nature that his entire audience, by verse 18, would have to admit is how they've acted at least once in their life. Right? You could read through those and go, well, I don't do that. There's got to at least be one time that one of those makes sense, and you go, yep, I've done that, even if just once. Because we've all sinned, not to jump too much into what will be taught on next week, but all of us sin. All of us fall short. And so he's pointing out their sinful nature through these quotations of the Old Testament to force his audience to admit, yes, we're sinners. We've done wrong. And so he completes his thought. In verse 19, Paul sums up his point in these verses, and even really with the first two chapters prior. We know that whatever the law says, the law given by God to Moses, the works of the law that are written on the hearts of mankind, and that which is required of us to live a holy life set apart for God, we know that that law is subjected overall under it. And who is it that Paul is speaking of at this point? He's made it pretty clear. He's talking to both Jews and Gentiles. He's talking to all of mankind. There is no distinction that separates you from this condemnation. And so Paul is saying that the law speaks to all of us so that every mouth may be stopped. It's much like how a defendant in a courtroom cannot speak as charges are brought against them. It's all based on the law. And so here Paul is arguing that Jews and Gentiles, based solely on the law and their actions, are stopped silent in their efforts to defend themselves. Every man at this point should be found guilty by their actions based on everything that Paul has laid out in chapters 1, 2, and the first half of chapter 3 here. And so Paul uses this verse to suggest that all of mankind stands before God on the day of judgment and would be found guilty if assessed solely based on the law and their actions under it. And he reiterates that in verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law reveals our sin to us, regardless of if we are a Jew or a Gentile. From chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, we see under a magnifying glass the reality of sin, the wrath of God that's poured out against sin, and the judgment that is owed to us for sin. Under the law, there is no hope for salvation for mankind, if only under the law. Gee, Evan, what a wonderful sermon you gave today. You told us all about mankind's sinful nature and the wrath due to us for our sin. It's not a very great point to stop. It feels pretty crummy to just stop right there. All the good stuff comes later. Fortunately for us, there's next week, and God willing, we'll all be here next week to continue. We'll look at the hope that is coming. But we also know this hope to be true. So I'm not actually just going to shut us down here saying, yep, we've all sinned. We all deserve the condemnation that is owed to us. So what is the message that we should be taking away from today? Especially as I stand in a room full of people who all profess to be Christians. The question then remains, well, so what are we supposed to do with this? How are we supposed to take this message with us? Because the message we see today is that no one is righteous, no, not one. Which means that for those of us in this room who know the truth and who have received the gift of salvation, there should be an urgency on our hearts. An urgency in our words and in our actions to make sure that everyone knows about the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Because the story doesn't end at verse 20 of chapter 3. If it did, we would all be headed towards eternal damnation in hell. But we're not. That's not where we're headed, because of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. But no one is righteous, no, not one. Everyone deserves a chance to know Jesus. Because I didn't deserve a chance and I got one anyway. And so if I didn't deserve a chance and I got one, the least I can do is give everyone else a chance that I meet, even if I don't think they deserve it. Well, I didn't deserve it and I got one, so I ought to share that with other people. And who better to share the gift of salvation with your friends and family than you? I'm not better than you. You know your friends and family better than me. And if you have the gift of salvation, you know the truth of God's word, you know the gospel, you can share it with your friends and family. A few weeks ago, Rick encouraged us to be thinking and to be praying about that one person that we're going to be pursuing this year, to share Jesus with and to seek them out. And so I would ask, are you still praying for that one person? Or did you only do it the one day that Rick asked us to, and then you forgot about it, and now you're sheepishly going, oh yeah, he did ask us to do that. Are you still praying for that person? Because you should be. Because if they don't know Christ, you know that they're not righteous, despite anything that they tell you. You could ask them the simple question, you know, are you a good person? They may say yes. Well, who defines good? Who defines bad? We know what the gospel tells us, and we know that no man is righteous, no, not one. And so that person needs your prayer. They need your petition for them, not because we can pray somebody into heaven, but because we can be the single light in their life that reflects the love of Jesus to them. And so this morning, let us be the ones to light the signal fire. Let us be the ones who sound the alarm to the people around us. I don't want us to do it like some sort of turn or burn preacher on a street corner. I don't believe that that's very effective. But I appeal to us to do this as concerned friends and family. Because there are people in our lives who we know and who we love and who we care about. And we also know that they, too, are not righteous. And that they need a saving relationship with Jesus as well. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the truth that you reveal to us through it. We pray that your truth would not return void in our lives. Father, we pray that we would not simply have heard your word this morning. Father, we pray that you would encourage us to take your word with us, to share your truth with a world that so badly needs you. Father, if there is someone in this room who does not know you, the message is clear today that no one is righteous, no, not one. And I pray for them to come into a saving relationship with you. Lord, if there's someone who needs you and doesn't know you yet, and they have more questions, I pray that you would give them the courage to speak to someone else here, to hear the full gospel again, to answer those questions. And Father, I pray for those of us in this room who do have salvation through you. I pray that you would just light a fire in our hearts. I pray that you would give us this desire, this longing to share your truth. Lord, the person that we've been praying for, that one person in our lives, give us the courage to share your truth with them just one more time. Give them one more chance, another opportunity to seek the truth and to come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would go with us as we share your truth. We love you and we pray this in your name. Amen.